want to thank the elders for allowing me the opportunity to speak to you a little bit from God's Word this evening. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that we're really, really happy that you're here with us tonight, and we want you to know you're our honored guests, and we want you to hang around afterwards so we can get a chance to know you a little better if you have the opportunity. And before we start tonight, if there's anything that you see that you have a question about tonight, or if you have a question about something I say, please let me know. I want to be speaking only where the Word of God speaks, and if anything I say is contrary to that, I want you to point that out to me, because our goal here is to get to heaven, and if we're not in accordance with the Word, that's going to be a little hard to do. With that in mind, I want to talk to you a little bit tonight about requirements. We have a lot of requirements in everyday life. We have jobs that we have things we're required to get done before the end of the day. If you're in school, there's requirements for graduation or for passing a class or something. And we spend a lot of time and effort fulfilling all these requirements. We push hard to graduate with honors or to pass our classes with A's, or to do well so we can be promoted at work. But how much time are we paying attention to what God requires of us? And for that matter, do we even know what God requires of us? With these things in mind, I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter. I'd like to read verse 12 for you there. That's going to be the focus text of our lesson this evening. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, we read, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." This is far from an all-encompassing list of the requirements that God has for us, but I think the things talked about here pretty well sum up everything that we need to do. We look at the first point this evening. It says that God requires that we fear him. It says, what does the Lord God require from you but to fear the Lord your God? When we think about fear, there's generally a picture that comes into your mind. Some people think of horror movies or things, fear that makes you jump back. You're really afraid of something, or you feel that there's a threat to your life, maybe. And when you get right down to it, we really should have that fear of God, because in Romans 6:23 and 3:23, we read that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. And if you're not afraid of dying, then there's probably something a little wrong with you, because pretty much everybody doesn't really want to die. They want to keep living and enjoy the earth as long as they can. But since we know that we can die, not only a physical death, but a spiritual death, we have a reason to fear God. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus is speaking there, and he says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So we have extreme justification for being that scary type of afraid of God, and fear in that respect. But at the same time, I think more of the connotation of this verse is that we're to respect God and have reverence for him. And there's a couple passages that can help direct us to thinking about that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, there's Paul's writing to the Corinthians and gives them some insight. Paul says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We have to have the fear of God to make our holiness perfect, or complete is another way of looking at the perfect there. So if we're not fearing God, having the correct respect and reverence for him, then we cannot complete our holiness. Proverbs, the first chapter, verse 7, Solomon's listing a great number of things. He's introducing the book where he puts down just his wisdom for us. He's encapsulized a lot of good sayings that generally hold true. And in his introduction there in chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. In Psalm 14, verse 1, we read that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. You need to think about that. Are you being foolish? I know you know people who are foolish that say that there's no God. I see it at school all the time. Science teachers and things, they believe in evolution. They don't think God had anything to do with making us and everything around us. And it's very obvious that they don't understand what they're facing by saying that, by having these foolish thoughts. They're taking the sins that they've committed and just accepting that they're going to die, or maybe even going a step further and completely ignoring what they're going to face by having these attitudes. We can also read a little bit in Job 28:28 that gives us a little bit of information on fear. We read there, "And to men he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." A lot of time I think people get wisdom and knowledge confused, because we read in Proverbs 1:7 that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. But wisdom is taking knowledge a step further. You can have knowledge and be completely without wisdom. That's again, shown to us by people of the world, people who have PhDs and flaunt their doctorates and everything. They have a ton of book learning or actual practical knowledge, but they don't apply it to themselves. And this is the wisdom that we're reading about here. Wisdom is taking the knowledge that you have and applying it in, hopefully, a beneficial way. So if we have the proper respect and honor and fear for God that we should, that we'll be able to take the things that we learn and apply them in a way that we can be a better servant of God. Second thing it talks about in Deuteronomy 10:12 is that we are to walk in all of his ways being God's ways. If you would turn to Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16, I'd like to read that passage to you. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on thy precepts and regard thy ways. I shall delight in thy statutes. I shall not forget thy word." Now, if you look at the beginning of the passage, it says, how can a young man keep his way pure? But it goes farther than that. Anyone who's sincerely wanting to follow God's word and do his will can apply these things to their lives. It just happens to be addressed to a young man. But specifically, with the thoughts of walking in his ways in mind, look at verse 10. It says, "With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments." If he's saying, "Do not let me wander," that implies that wandering can be done, that you can do something other than walk in his ways. And we need to have the attitude of the author here. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. We have to be willing to let God help us to stay in his ways and follow the things that are according to his word. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, again, Paul's talking to the Corinthians and helping them to better understand what they ought to be doing. Very simple and to the point. "For we walk by faith, not by sight." This is very unconventional worldly. In the worldly view, people think, well, it's obvious that in cars throughout the years, if you look at the way they've gone down, didn't used to be rear-view mirrors. There didn't used to be a lot of mirrors on cars, but people have become more aware of things. They think, oh, okay, if we add another mirror, we might be able to see more, and we can travel better, more effectively. But the sight is not the most important part here. We have to have the faith in God. We have to be willing to ignore what our senses tell us sometimes. We might see or hear things that are not in accordance with God's word that would lead us astray, but we have to have the faith in God that what He's told us is right and it's going to lead us to heaven. And we have to be willing to overlook these things, forget about the sight, and press on using our faith as our guide. Have our faith in God is the lamppost that is on the dark street and we're trying to make it home. Romans 6, the first four verses, well, the first seven verses, I believe, are talking about a rebirth into Christ, talking about baptism there. But if we look at verse 4, it says, "Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." We have to walk in the newness of life, it says. That if you're walking in the newness of life, that implies that you have a new life. So you have to change from the way that you were before. When you're baptized and you repent, you're doing a 180 turn from the way that you were before. You were walking in sinful ways. You've realized that you were completely wrong, and you need to walk in the newness of life and keep your ways according to God's word. If you probably flip over just a page to Romans, the 8th chapter, we can look at verses 4 through 7 there. They give us a little more detail about how we can walk in His ways. "In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." In verse 4 it says, the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This goes back to Romans 6, 4. We have to keep our mind centered on ignoring the things of the flesh. We have to just put those things aside and strive to do God's will. We have to keep pressing on and continue to always ask God to not let us wander from His ways. The third point that we look at in Deuteronomy 10:12 is that we're supposed to love God. He requires that we love Him. If you would turn over to Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. And Jesus is giving, in this context, an explanation of what it means to be a disciple, or how to better be a disciple and follow Him. In 37 and 38, He says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." So it looks like we have two parts here. We have in 37 that we're not to love any other above God. No matter what the relationship, we have to love God first and foremost, and that's it. In 38, he says that he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So it sounds like we have to have the two parts together. On the one hand, you have to love God above all else. On the other hand, you have to be willing to deny yourself, take up your cross, whatever that might be, and follow Him, denying yourself and accepting His word. Those two things together show our true love for God. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. We read there that do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This goes back to walking in his ways. If you have the world in your sight, then you're not going to be walking according to his ways. If you're walking in the way of the world, then apparently you have some of the love of the world in you, or you would not be wanting to walk in those ways. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And obviously we don't love him, and we can't be pleasing to God if we're not loving him. And sometimes we want to be pleasing to God, but we get caught up in things of the world, and it distracts us, and the love is replaced by something physical that's temporary. And we need to remember that it's temporary and that it'll pass. But if we have love in God, then we'll reap eternal rewards for that. If we think about Romans verse 8:7 again, the end of that passage is said that if you're not walking in his ways, these people, they're not even able to subject to God. They can't even have it in their heart. They're not willing to make the sacrifice and follow after God. Finally, probably the most reinforcing verse about our love for God and how we should love him is in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verses 37 and 38. As you've probably heard many times, the Pharisees and Sadducees are there questioning Jesus, and they're trying to trip him up. And in verse 36, they say, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Referring to the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. They want to see if he puts one above the other, and then they can play that off and say that he's favoring one and he's not actually who he is, but he one-ups them and gives them the exactly right answer. He sums it up. 37, "And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." So we have to love God with every bit of our being. We have to have him first. And it says this is the great and foremost commandment. If you think about foremost, it's two parts, four in the front of and most. So most in the front of would be number one. So we have to have God number one. We have to love him with... There is nothing else that should be able to distract us from God. Of course, we're imperfect and we sway and we falter and we fall behind sometimes. But if we truly have our mind set correctly, then we will have God and our love for him first in our lives so that nothing distracts us from us. The fourth thing we want to take a look at from Deuteronomy is that God requires us to serve him with all of our heart and soul. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus is speaking about appearances and how we're supposed to have our priorities set. In verse 24, he tells us that no one can serve two masters, or either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And as various authorities will say in footnotes in your Bible, probably by mammon, another translation for that is money or riches. You cannot serve God and money, or you cannot serve God and riches. When... It's really obvious to see in this world. We see people going for, just pushing for every penny they can make. It's really kind of frustrating sometimes to see people totally devoting all their time and effort just to making money. And they don't seem just the slightest bit happier for it. I work with someone who's just come in. She has a full-time job, and she's working 30-some extra hours a week at Elder Bierman's just because she wants to make some more money. And once you get bitten by the greed bug, if there is such a thing, it's kind of like an infection. If you don't take care of it, if you don't cut it off at the source, it's going to grow and grow, and it takes over. So we have to keep our minds centered away from worldly things, making money, going after possessions. We have to keep them centered on God so that we can have our heart and soul totally focused on Him. If you would turn over to Mark chapter 9, verse 35, we're told a little bit about how to better serve God. And sitting down, He called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be the first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." This is where those people who are going for money have it all backwards. They don't realize that if they want the prominence, if they want the world to look on them favorably, that they're going all about it in the wrong way. If you want to be first, if you want the things that you're looking for in life, you'll put yourself last, and you'll do everything you can to serve others. Obviously, these things, I said, people in the world, but it can creep into us here in the church, and we need to remember that sometimes. And an aspect of serving, I think, that sometimes we don't try and do this, but it happens. We're just used to seeing things. If you would turn to James chapter 2, I'd like to read verses 1 to 13 for you. Just because of the society we're in, we have a lot of problems separating the inward person from the outward person. We can't look, not that we can't look past, but we have a very hard time looking past the appearance to see what someone's heart is. In verse 1, beginning of chapter 2, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there, or sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the Scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." I know I find myself, not so much here at church having a problem with this, but where I work at Elder Bierman's, it's really, really kind of a challenge to overcome sometimes. Because I know personally, I know how to go shopping. If you don't want to be bothered by somebody, put on your jeans, your old ragged t-shirt, you change oil and tennis shoes, just go in there looking like a bum. No one's going to bother you. That's how I like to go shopping. I don't like to be bothered by people. So there are people that run the gamut at Elder Bierman's. There are people who look like they could care less what they look like. They fell out of bed and got in the car and came to Elder Bierman's. And then there's people who look like they've just come from a dinner with the president or something. And I do my best to not look at how people are. Just if there's somebody in my department, I do what I can to help them. A lot of the other associates sometimes forget that. I find myself reminding them and asking them to remind me when I forget that. But this applies to us here also. We have to look past what's on the outside. Especially because, he brings up the point in verse 6. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? He's saying these same rich people, they're not sending their flunkies. They are the ones who come down there, grab you by the arm, take you to court, and try and get whatever debts you owe them or whatever repaid. So just because someone looks really good on the outside, they could be the most worm-infested piece of snot in the world. They're just not a good person. It's like Jesus says in Matthew 23, he's talking about the whitewashed sepulchres full of dead men's bones. They look really good on the outside, but inside they're terrible. We need to remember that when we're trying to serve all, that we have to do that with equality. We can't favor one over the other. And if you would turn over to Matthew 25, I'd like to read you from verses 35 to 46. This is in context of the judgment when Jesus is speaking to the people that are being judged. They're questioning whether they've done all that they could or not. And verse 35, Jesus says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This goes right along with the equality of serving others, because we need to keep our eyes open. Eyes opened in this respect for those who need things. We need to be actively doing what we can to help others out. I know something that encouraged me to go to the preacher training with Johnny and Johnny Paul Edwards was because I wanted to learn how... I really wanted to teach classes and maybe have some Bible studies or something, because I sometimes just feel like I'm not quite doing enough. I'm not serving God as well as I can. And with this, we need to keep our eyes open so that we can see the opportunities that are all around us to help people. It could be something very small. It doesn't have to be getting up and preaching, but just anything that you see, you can take care of. He said, "As you did these things to the least of these brothers, then you've done it to him." So if you're helping out one another, I really think that it's a big thing just to not just show up and warm a pew, but to come to services and talk and be friendly and encourage one another. That's one of the biggest services you can do. If you're not a great teacher or something, you can do a lot by coming and encouraging the other brethren. And just as you're doing that, service for God. I want to take a look at one last passage. If you would turn to Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 20. I hope some of these things have been in you thinking about what requirements we have and what we need to fulfill. If we read in verse 16 through 20, "And he told them a parable, saying, The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?" I remember seeing a bumper sticker. It was more in the 80s. There's a little twist on it now in the 90s that I like even better. It says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." God's saying that's ridiculous. If you die right now, who's going to get what you have? I mean, it might be your family or whoever's in your will get the things that you have, but you don't get to enjoy all of the effort that you've put into acquiring these things. With the introduction of the no fear wear, which I really don't like, but there is one good t-shirt. It says, "He who dies with the most toys still dies." That's it right there. It doesn't matter what you've got here on earth. If you've got a $500,000 home, an 8-car garage with a bunch of classic expensive cars, or whether you're renting an apartment and you're driving a Yugo, it really doesn't matter, because you both die, and if you've been unfaithful, you're both going to go to hell. And if you've both been unfaithful, you're going to go to hell. If you've both been faithful, you're going to live the rest of eternity with God in heaven. So you need to think about that. Your soul may be required of you today, right now, this evening. You might get out here and, you know, at that intersection up there at 35 and North Fairfield, that's really messy. You could be in an accident and that would be it. We might not ever see you again. That's a disturbing thought, but I'd hate for that to happen to any of you. But even more than that, it would just tear me apart if I knew that you weren't a Christian and you weren't going to be there in heaven with us. These things that we've looked at tonight, fearing God, walking in all of his ways, loving him, serving him with all of your heart and soul, these are requirements for Christians. These are requirements for faithful service. But if you're here tonight and you haven't begun serving God faithfully, there's some requirements that you have to meet to begin that service. You've heard some of the word tonight. You have an idea of what you need to do after becoming a Christian. Now, if you believe these things and think that they're right and believe that Jesus is the Son of God and realize that there are things in your life that you need to change, you can make a confession that Jesus is the Son of God and be baptized into his body and become a Christian. And from here on out, do what you can to follow all of these, meet these requirements and follow God and serve him as well as you can. There might be some Christians here tonight who have not been doing their best to fulfill these requirements, and you realize that you're just not making it by yourself and you need the help and prayers of the members here. If that's your situation, then we can help you also. If we can help you in any way tonight, we'd ask that you would come now as we stand and sing the invitation song.